Father, we are honored by this opportunity to gather in this place utilizing the freedom you have provided that we might be able to concentrate on your word, expand our inventory of ideas so that we might make application to our daily lives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are winding down our study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine that is revealed quite lucidly in Romans chapter 6. Is this Thursday? Well, I should have known. I have the blue binder in front of me. I'm color-coded now. One of my greatest fears in doing this job is that all of my binders are black. And, of course, I have a special study, as you know, on Thursday nights, and it was a black binder. And my greatest fear was picking up the wrong binder and coming to class with the wrong notes, and there I would be stuck. So I'm geared for Romans. That's what's on my mind right now, as you know. And suddenly I look down here and I see the blue binder. And I thought, aha, this must be Thursday. Well, thank you for orienting me to the calendar. So now that we know where we are, at least I know where I am. You knew all along, didn't you? You know that we are in Hebrews, not Romans. Hebrews is the place we are. And in that particular study, we're examining a principle called the faith rest drill. And the faith rest drill is a problem-solving device. And a problem-solving device is very important for the Christian. For he faces exigencies in his life, problems and difficulties. There are questions that arise in normal living that have to be dealt with and understood. One of the major problems the citizenry of our country face today is that they have issues confront them and they don't know how to deal with them because they don't have an inventory of ideas. And so they stay confused and upset and bewildered about all of these things that go on around them. And this, of course, is very frustrating and confusing and leads to a lot of, what shall we say, friction. There's friction, for example, in Northern Ireland. These are brothers and first cousins fighting each other there. First cousins are killing each other in the Middle East. First cousins are killing each other in Southeast Asia. So all of these kinds of conflicts are going on, and unfortunately we seem to be polarizing in our country around some very definite issues. And how do we solve these? Well, God has given solutions in the Bible as to how you can actually challenge life, to confront problems and to solve them. And you have an environment of freedom which allows you to do this. Well, we're in Hebrews, which is an extension of several passages we took a look at in Exodus. We opened up with Exodus chapter 17 and noted the first Meribah incident. And then we went to Numbers, where we noted the second Meribah incident. And then we are noting now what the New Testament has to say about this. So let's review our translation of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and then we will continue our study. That verse says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your thoughts, your mind, your soul, as in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness." And we noted the word rebellion, how its use here in the Greek is the equivalent of the word Meribah in the Old Testament, the Exodus and Numbers passages, where we saw Meribah meant a place of complaining. And therefore the Jews complained against Moses and obviously against God. God looked on that as a rebellion. And He is telling us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years they saw what I did." Verse 10, "That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said to them, their hearts are always gone astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 12, see to it therefore, fellow believers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. A sinful, unbelieving heart. That could be right lobe in our vernacular, or soul, or storage system. And the unbelieving right lobe, therefore, is the issue. Well, we noted last week that it is God's desire that you allow Him to solve your problems. One of the worst situations you can get into is a very desperate problem, and then seek to solve it from your own devices, your own concepts and ideas and solutions. God has a solution. He's revealed them in Scripture. If you know them, you have the accurate solution to the problem. If you do not, you're left to your own devices, and human viewpoint always fails. So secondly, we noted that God has made His problem-solving devices available to us only in His Bible. And we are to learn these promises, we are to believe these promises, and we are to apply these promises to our lives. Now, the English word for rest, which popped up in this verse here, this passage, I should say, is Sabbath. And you're familiar with that, means rest. And the Sabbath is popularized by our Jewish friends as they celebrate a Sabbath every week. And the Sabbath, of course, falls on the calendar on Saturday, which is the seventh day, and that is flashes back to how God rested on the seventh day following the restoration of planet Earth in Genesis chapter 1. He took a Sabbath, or He took a rest. Well, our passage is revealing to us that we have an environment of Sabaoth, an environment of rest, which is available to us, and that rest is in our soul. So Sabbath, then, is God's rest. And God's plan is designed for you to do nothing and for Him to do everything. God provides everything we need for both life and godliness. So the system works this way. First of all, you claim a promise pertinent to your problem. First thing you got to do is claim a promise. Is that enough letters? I think it is. First of all, you claim a promise. Now, there are over 7,000, and I am going to note several of those shortly, and we will go through maybe 40 or 50 of them very quickly so we can get you to thinking what a promise looks like in the Bible, and you can start picking out your own after that. But you claim one of these, and you concentrate on it. Secondly, you must take God at His word that He will work this situation for the purpose of good. And that purpose of good means it's for your benefit and for the promotion of His plan. Many times we must suffer in order to promote God's plan and to magnify His word. So often we find normal things in life that generally are accepted as catastrophes that offer us phenomenal opportunities to stand fast, to show poise and grace, and to exhibit the character of Christ to a viewing world. And I think most of all about the death of a loved one. We've had several deaths in the congregation the last couple of weeks involving members of our congregation. And these people are just phenomenal as they stand fast and exploit the doctrines that they've learned. They are witnessing to those that normally would not be in their periphery, but because of this death, people that they normally never see come in and offer their condolences and what have you. And they're exhibiting poise and grace and assuring these other people that it's really best that this person's absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And all of these wonderful concepts that we have learned from Scripture and develop within our souls problem-solving devices. I personally don't know. I mean, there are many catastrophes a person could go through. But I've always viewed the death of a parent as being probably one of the most terrible experiences a person can have. And therefore, as we prepare, those of us who have our parents still alive, we prepare for that day of tremendous shock and grief and discouragement when we learn that one of our parents has now gone to be with the Lord. And of course, we're motivated by the fact that they're better off. The thing that is so difficult about that death, though, is the memories that you have. And the memories, of course, are phenomenal and are a motivation for us all. So this kind of thing is necessary as we go through life. It occurs to everyone, and therefore you have to be prepared for it. But the outside world, they come in, they're not ready for this kind of tragedy. And it's a normal thing that occurs in a person's life, so you must be prepared for it. But so many are not. And then they look on the believer that is the survivor and how that believer is manifesting the character of Christ, and they have to recognize that there's something different about that person, and they certainly have something that they don't. So there are problem-solving devices, and these problem-solving devices are based on taking God at His Word and understanding that He will work out the situation for the purpose of good. It is for your benefit, and it is for the magnification of His plan. So therefore, you don't look on the death of a loved one as, well, this is something that we're going to, you know, have a brass band come in with. That's not quite what our culture has developed in our minds, but we do understand it is a celebration. And although it is a time of grief and bereavement, we do know that it is an opportunity for us to promote the plan of God by utilizing the doctrine that we know and exhibiting it to our friends, our relatives even, and the associates that are drawn in. So this will give you some idea of how a problem-solving device would work. Now, the next step is you leave the problem in God's hands. In other words, you rest it. You take your Sabbath. You claim the promise. You leave it in God's hands, and then you forget about it. You rest it. And four, your doctrinal conclusion is that since God is in control of the situation, then you are in control of the situation. This builds stability of thought. You're able to move through life without being overly distracted by the situation, and you can therefore continue living rather than dwelling on your problem. So this stability of thought and soul is very important, and this is the kind of thing that is the end result of being able to think the Word of God. Well, our passage continues here in Hebrews, verse 13. This chapter 3, verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called a day, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we are made partners with Christ if we hold confidently until the end that which we had at the beginning. Therefore, we must fix our faith, it says, with God's promises, and therefore we trust Him to do what He says He will do. Do you believe God? First of all, there's the concept of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a combination of two principles of God's essence. For example, He has omnipotence. This is power. God has power to do things. And God, of course, is immutable. He's given His Word, and He will not change. So that's negative change. And therefore, He's given His Word to do something. He has the power to back it up, and that is His faithfulness. God, therefore, is faithful. And when you understand His divine essence, you realize that God stands behind His Word, which includes His promises. You, therefore, have the confidence of trusting Him and believing that He is going to do what He says He will do. Verse 15. As has just been said, the verse continues, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. There's that word rebellion again. Let me remind you of the Greek word. It looks like this. P-A-R-A-P-I-K-R-A-S-M-O-S. And it is the equivalent of M-E-R-I-B-A-H, Meribah. So we have synonyms here, one in the Greek, the other in the Hebrew, translated rebellion. But it actually means, as you recall from our study, to complain, to gripe, to moan, and to carry on under pressure. And this, of course, is a major signal that a person is either out of fellowship or has no doctrine in his soul. When he faces a problem in life and all he can do about it is complain, blame God, crab and gripe and bicker and moan and spew. This is not a poised, grace mental attitude. It reflects your right lobe inventory, which is saying, in so many words, God made a mistake here. God's not providing my needs. God screwed up. God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. Woe is me. Very self-centered, you see, when you start complaining when you have a problem. The positive volition believer is to look at problems as a matter of course. In the hostile environment of the devil's world, you should expect problems to occur. You should expect from time to time personal disasters to occur. You should know they're coming. You should prepare for them and meet them head on with the immutable truths of the Word of God. Therefore, you will not be a complaining loser, but you will be an aristocratic winner under pressure. This is the wonderful benefit of knowing Bible doctrine. So God wants us to trust Him. He does not want us to trust ourselves, to trust our friends, to trust the government, to trust anything beyond Him. He can provide all our needs. He said He will do so. He is immutable and omnipotent. Therefore, He is able to do these things. And we must get to the point to where we understand that concept, believe it, and depend upon it. And once you develop that iron in your soul, then you're ready to move in the Christian way of life. Nothing can deter you or dissuade you. So God wants us to trust Him. He is not a bully, so we have a grace system here. He provides the information whereby you can grow in grace, but He doesn't force feed you. He says, here are the rules. This I say you should do, this I say you shouldn't do. When under pressure, here are some problem-solving devices. I've provided a local church, I've provided a pastor, I've provided an environment of freedom. Now you have got to use your volition to bring all of this together. It's all up to you because I am not a bully. Now those, therefore, who are positive to following this system, grow in the system, make application from the system, wind up learning a phenomenal thing. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And once you have the courage to make these applications, this type of realization will be true for you. So God is pleased when we exhibit our childlike confidence in Him to just take Him at His word. Childlike confidence, simply take Him at His word. Believe that He is the God of the universe and He's not going to lead you down some blind alley. God would never do that. So this breeds confidence. Now God's Word is immutable, as we have pointed out. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutability means that the thing under discussion not only doesn't change, it hasn't ever changed and never will change. That is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Well, we display our belief in His providential care and His provision when we simply believe His promises and then await His solutions. Believe the promise, then await the solution. The solution is already there, but you must allow God to work it out in His own perfect timing. So many want to drop down in prayer. Say, oh God, make the problem go away. Then go to sleep and wake up the next morning and have everything completely removed from history that was causing you a problem the day before. It doesn't work that way. Doctrine has to be applied. Situations have to be faced. Consequences have to be lived up to. Ramifications have to be realized and dealt with. Many times the problem you faced is built on poor decisions that you have made over a long period of time. And the only way to resolve the issue with many ramifications attached is to start making good decisions, going out there and using doctrine to solve the problems you've created. And of course there are other problems that come as a matter of course, as we've already mentioned. So we display our belief in His providential care and His provision when we simply believe His promises and wait for His solutions. Now, as you face your no-water situation, as the Jews faced on a couple of occasions, you will face yours, where it looks like provisions have been cut off, for example. That's a The no water idea, of course, speaks of a shutdown in logistics. You're out of money. You're out of food. You're out of the necessities of life. And you say, well, things can't get much worse than this. Well, I always try to point out whenever I have had an experience that the Bible speaks about from time to time. I haven't had every experience that's mentioned here, but I have been without money and I have been without food. And that means if I was without it, so was my family. So you got five people without money and food. So what do? You have to depend upon the grace of God. And of course, when you're in a hopeless situation and you're helpless to do anything about it, that's a double H, hopeless and helpless. That means you've exhausted all avenues of solution, humanly speaking. You've borrowed all the money you can, you put everything you can up on mortgage, you've done this, that, and the other thing, you've sold all you can get a hold of, you've withdrawn all the money from all the different accounts, and you take inventory and there's absolutely nothing left. Okay, there's nothing more to mortgage, nothing more to borrow, nothing more to sell. You've got no money, no more human solutions. Guess what you do at that point? Guess what you're forced to do at that point? You are forced at that point to depend solely and strictly on the grace of God. What will God do for me now? And I am just honored to tell you that we never missed a meal. We never slept outside in the rain. And, of course, we wound up with enough money to get done what we needed to get done. So when you face your no-water situation, you may think there will never be any relief. That's exactly what's going to cross your mind. Well, there's no way I can get out of this one. That's the concept that crosses your mind. Well, this is it. This is the end of the line. There's no way at all I'll get out of this. Well, you'll quickly learn that God is faithful. He has the power, the omnipotence, and He has the immutability. I will provide your needs. He has the power, and He is immutable. He will not change or go back on His word. So He is faithful, and He will keep the pressure on for as long as He deems it necessary to put muscle on your faith. You must learn the principle. God provides all your needs. And He will keep you under that hammer until you learn to trust and depend upon Him. Not on others, not on people, not on the government. Never taken a dime's worth of government money, never will. Sooner starve. Had somebody try to talk me into getting a government loan to send my children to college over my dead body. They won't go to college if that's required. So what did God do? He provided the money. I didn't make enough money to send three kids to college. I just told you a war story. We couldn't get food together. We sure couldn't send kids to college. God provided the money for three kids. And there are two of them already using it, going to school. Not a dime's worth of it is mine, I promise you that. Not a nickel's worth. But they have enough money to go to college for 4 years, all three of them. Another principle. We all have our hang-ups in the area of sin. I have mine, you have yours. One of the major problems I had before I learned doctrine, as a Christian, I was a believer at age 12. And one of the principles that I learned, can't tell you where I picked it up, but I had it. And I was 30-some-odd years old before I learned the error of my way. And I was an anti-Semitic to the core. I was opposed to the Jew. And then I learned from doctrine that the Jews would be honored. The Bible tells us, you honor the Jew, I will honor you. You curse the Jew, I will curse you. Well, I had a change of right lobe inventory. Turns out we've got Jewish relatives. Turns out the Jewish relative was a genius. Turns out the Jewish genius relative invented a little gizmo that he sold for about $1 million, and my kids are going to college now. Just want to pass these little personal experiences along to you in this basic study to let you know I never lifted a finger. I had no finger to lift. It was a hopeless situation, and I was helpless to do anything about it. God will provide all your needs. You honor the Jew, God will honor you. And I might stop for parenthesis here. If you nurture any anti-Semitic concepts in your soul, may I warn you to get rid of them post-haste. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. As sure as He blesses the person who is pro-Semitic, He will eat the lunch of the person who is anti-Semitic, and you can count on it. So God is faithful. He will keep the pressure on, however, for as long as He deems it necessary in order to put muscle on your faith. And by muscle, I mean your willingness, your immediate willingness to depend upon God and nothing or no one else, just God. Now, the more hopeless the situation and the more helpless you become, the greater the blessings from simply trusting in Him. Chapter 3 continues at verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter rest because of their unbelief. They were believers. Every Jew that came out of Egypt in the Exodus generation was a believer. But every one of them died to sin unto death in the desert because they didn't believe the revealed Word of God. And we have a nation filled with believers. I guess I should give you my Rand McNally shot. Filled with believers. There's a scads of believers in this country. But only a handful know the Word of God. The rest are totally ignorant of what God has promised and provided, offers through blessings, the whole thing. And because of that, they're going around with no problem-solving devices. The country's filled with them. And they're therefore going to human viewpoint solutions, or worst of all, they look to Washington. And that's not the way you live the Christian way of life. You must look to the Bible. You must look to biblical solutions. They have available to them rest, but they won't take the rest. They'd rather work, hustle, bribe, connive, and do all the things through human viewpoint thinking in order to solve the problems. And God says, put your faith in Me and I will do it. Therefore, we can read here as the Jews of old, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They didn't enter into the land of rest. Well, we move now to Hebrews 4, which is the next verse down. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, I mean, God doesn't go back on His word. He is immutable. When the rest is there, if you want to take it. The rest was there for the Jews. They ignored it. He says, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. In other words, there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible available for your use and your application. And this verse warns the believer against failing to utilize those resources. Now, I warn you, in very short order, and it will be next week, if not this week, we'll break into about 50 promises from Scripture. We'll just read through them with very brief commentary. It gets your mind thinking the idea of, look what God's saying here. And we'll take a brief look at each one of these verses and see the major idea that is found in that verse. Many of them have several, but we'll only take the time for one or so. And it becomes very obvious to you what we mean by a promise. And when you look at it, and God is saying to you in that promise, I will do thus and so. Well, He's got His Word behind that, His integrity. God is righteous. He's never wrong. God is just. He is always fair. God is omnipotent. He has the power to do what He says He's going to do, you see. And you read what He says there, understand its source, and you say, I've got something here I can hold on to. and you make the application, that is your belief in the promise. So verse 2 of Hebrews 4, "But we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them." Why? "Because those who heard it did not mix it with their faith. They heard the word of God. They were to mix it with their faith, and that would have produced rest. But there was no mixing. They heard the word. They didn't mix it with faith. They said, well, I better do it my way this time. And therefore, there was no rest, because human viewpoint solutions do not work. So we see in verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not mix it with their faith." Why did they not have the rest of verse 1? They didn't take the promise and mix it with their faith. How may you have the rest of God, His Sabbath? Take His promises, mix it with your faith, and believe God will solve the problem. That's how you earn and achieve and acquire faith rest. It's a mental attitude function. Now please note that the promises of God are ineffective if they are not mixed with your faith. It's pointed out there in verse 2. Why did the Jews fail? They had the promises, but it says here, the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not mix it with their faith. Therefore, they must be mixed with faith or they are of no value. Now, some principles, therefore, emerge from this verse. First of all, knowing a promise is of no value unless you believe the promise as well. Say, have you ever been in senior English? I remember senior English. Mrs. Hillier made us memorize passages of Shakespeare and Chaucer. "One that a friel with a shorter sofa," and all of that razzmatazz. You remember that. And you know, it's still in my memory banks. I can still remember the opening prologue to Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. And many of you do too, I see. And so you can memorize anything. You can open the Bible and you can get academic understanding of a Bible verse. You can memorize Romans 8:28. And when you see somebody's life turn to Swiss cheese overnight, you can very self-righteously walk up to them and say, well, God works all things together for good. And give them a knowing nod, like, you wimp. See? Knowing a promise is of no value unless you believe the promise as well. Have the courage to apply it in your life. Know it, believe it, apply it. Second principle we know is, believing the promise is no good unless you're willing to mix it with your faith and apply it. You believe it, but it's no good if you have negative volition and application. So we have a formula, that we will use this as principle 3, under point 3. You take the promise of God plus your faith. That equals rest. God's promise plus your faith equals rest. Now we should note some words here quickly. I won't get too deep in this Greek business since this is a basics course, but we do need to point out a couple of things here. The word for mix in our verse, because those who heard it did not mix it with their faith, the word for mix is sug kerognumi, sugkerannumi. Now look at all of that. That's one Greek word translated into English is mix, M-I-X. And it means to mix with, to commingle, to blend, to combine. So you take one thing and you commingle it or combine it with another thing. That's the word mix. Now the word for rest up in verse 1, we've taken a look at that earlier, I think. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. And that's translated into the English as rest. Long Greek words coming over into the English as little short words. And katapausis, or rest, means the following things. Freedom from activity. Get that. Freedom from activity. Tranquility. Peace of mind. That on which something leans for support. I can rest on this podium here, you see. I'm resting on it or leaning on it for support, and if it were taken away, I would fall. You see that? It means to cease from action, motion, or exertion. So you see, the idea behind this word katapausis or rest is to bring into your thought pattern the idea of doing nothing other than depending upon God, allowing Him to solve your problems. Well, from this, we will develop the following definition of faith rest. Here is your working definition for this doctrine. Faith rest is, that's how this should start off. Faith rest is mixing the promises of God with our faith, resulting in a status quo of physical relaxation and a mental stability which is free of anxiety and marked by a trust, reliance, and dependence on the faithfulness of God to solve our problems. Now, I've tried to put every nuance of the things we've studied up to this point into that definition. Now, I'll do it again and then again until you get it. This is our definition of our doctrine. Faith rest is mixing the promises of God with our faith, resulting in a status quo of physical relaxation and a mental stability which is free of anxiety and marked by a trust, reliance, and dependence on the faithfulness of God to solve our problems. Now, quickly once more, and then a few comments. Faith rest is mixing the promises of God with our faith, resulting in a status quo of physical relaxation and a mental stability which is free of anxiety and is marked by trust, reliance, and dependence on the faithfulness of God to solve our problem. Got it? Now note back in that definition, I say physical relaxation. The mind, you remember the brain is part of the body. We've studied that in our advanced classes. And the brain has a nervous system attached to it which it controls. And the body, of course, is controlled and alerted and what have you by that nervous system. And when traumas and catastrophes and difficulties enter our life and fear enters the soul, the nervous system goes into a frenzy. You can't think. You're fidgety. It's called twiddling your thumbs and wringing your hands. You pace. All of these kinds of evidences that you are in mental trauma are very evident. Now, a person who is physically struck like this, you can tell, is not capable of too much deep thinking. It shuts down the ability to think. When the body is frenzied, the nervous system is tingling at every cell. And therefore, once you learn to mix the promises of God with your faith and believe the power behind them and God's intention of solving your problem, and that you're in His plan and that your job is to reflect the character of Christ in your life, and you begin to relax, and that relaxation of soul is reflected in a relaxation of the body and the nervous system. So we have physical relaxation here. The pressure is on. There is obviously tension under pressure, but you're not a nervous wreck as the unbeliever or the cosmic believer is under similar pressure situations. So I do point out the physical relaxation as being the visible evidence that you have things under control. Then there's the mental stability, which of course is the root of the physical relaxation. You're free of any anxiety. Fear has been flushed from your soul, or any other mental attitude sin that is the problem of the moment. But fear is so common, we use it as an example. You're free of anxiety and fear, and therefore this mental attitude is marked by trust and a reliance and a dependence on the faithfulness of God to solve our problems. He has the power to do it. He has the integrity to do it. He said He would solve our problems. He will. Well, verse 3 says, "We who have believed enter that rest." We who execute that definition I've just given you, those believers execute and enter God's rest. You don't worry anymore. And we'll see passage after passage when we get down to reviewing a few of the promises where the command is, don't worry. Stop worrying. I'll take care of it. It's basically what the promise is saying. Now, you're worrying now, aren't you? Quit that worry. I will take care of it. How many of you have had a problem as a small child and you went inside and your father said to you, everything's going to be all right. I'll take care of it. And you believed that He would do it. He had the integrity to do it. He always did what He said He was going to do, if He could do it. And see, your father's not omnipotent. Some things fathers, human fathers, can't do. They don't have the power. They want to, they just can't. But 99 times out of 100, He did what He could do. And you knew that. And you were relaxed, and that meant a lot to you. And so we have that verbiage we find in Scripture. We look on the supreme being of this universe and call Him Father, because He says, look now, stop worrying, I'll take care of it. And so we have language of accommodation where we call our supreme being Yahweh Elohim, Father. So we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The Jews didn't go into the land, which was the land of milk and honey, the land of rest, the land of Sabbath. We have that land of milk and honey in our own souls. It's available to us, an encapsulated environment, and we can live in that free environment, or we can reject it. And that environment provides great rest and relaxation, reliance, dependence, peace of mind. It's all there for the taking. And the taking includes knowing the Word of God and how to use it. Well, God declared to the Jews, they shall never enter my rest. But what the new believer must learn to do, therefore, is to do nothing. Therefore, a principle emerges. When you are in a hopeless situation and you are helpless to do anything about it, your only option is to stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which is a quote of Exodus 14, verse 13, which is what Moses said to the Jewish congregation as they were trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Now, what human solution do they have? What are they going to do? All they can do is gripe at Moses. Well, Moses, you brought us down here to kill us. They're constantly accusing Moses of wanting to kill them. Moses is trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea, too. That never dawned on him that he's fixing to get snookered. So what does Moses say? Well, here's what we'll do. Let's form a line in the dust here. Let's pull a William Barrett Travis and dare him to cross the line here. No, he didn't do that. He said, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. The Red Sea opened up, and they went through dry shod. Now, they were in a helpless situation, a hopeless situation, and they were helpless to do anything about it, totally helpless. Now, when you get to that point in life, then your only option is to stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Now, faith rest living is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. It is available. Not all utilize this problem-solving device, but nonetheless, it is available to all believers. Now, the reason those who do not enjoy the environment it produces is, according to Hebrews 3, verse 19, because they do not believe the promises. They don't make application. They don't trust God to do what He says. And so they go to human viewpoint solutions. And therefore, the use of the word unbelief in this context, we should point out, has nothing to do with salvation. That's not the subject of this passage. Hebrews chapter, well, actually the entire of a book of Hebrews has to do with rules and regulations, process and procedure for the royal priesthood. Now, you're not a royal priest until you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. So you're dealing with information for the believer in this book, not unbelievers. And there's not any evangelism in this particular passage. So therefore, this unbelief doesn't have reference to salvation, but rather reference to the promises that the Jews of the Old Testament failed to utilize and apply. He's saying, don't you be caught doing that. So the people under discussion in this passage are believers who are not following the problem-solving procedures of the Word of God. God's desire is to bless us and provide for us solutions to our problems. That's His desire. Now, I don't want to go into a lecture on how this is a fallen planet, how at the fall of Adam and Eve, perfect environment became history, and a fallen environment ensued. And we have all kinds of things out there on planet Earth which are signals of a fallen environment. I like to think of weeds as being the best signal I can know. I don't know if any of you have ever had a garden where you tried to raise vegetables of some kind. But if you have, you're aware of the fact that this is not a perfect environment we live in. It is cluttered with weeds, and they grow better than any vegetable you can imagine. They will grow taller than any vegetable, except for squash. I know that if you leave squash alone, they'll blot out the sun. But you get the message. It's a fallen environment. And therefore, there are weeds. And as long as there are weeds on planet Earth, there will be problems in the human race, and we're going to have to face them. We're a fallen creation. The human race is fallen. We're born into this life spiritually dead. Most of mainline Christianity doesn't teach that today, but that's what the Bible teaches. We're not goody-two-shoes, wonderful people. God just can't wait till He gets to heaven. We're fallen. We are minus all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. None have righteousness, no, not one. On and on and on the passages go. You violated the law on one occasion. You violated all of it, says James. So what credentials can we offer God that would cause Him to want to just hurry us on home so we can be with Him? Absolutely none. The only credential we could ever possibly possess that would cause God to allow us entry into His divine abode is possession of His righteousness imputed to us when we accept Christ through faith alone. That's the only way we get there. And therefore, God's desire, as we stand here in the hostile environment of this fallen planet, is to bless us. And therefore, His desire is to provide for us solutions to the problems He knows exists. He knew them in eternity past, and we'll get to a promise next week that says God not only knew our problems in eternity past, He provided solutions for them in eternity past. Do you believe it? I'll show you the verse. Such provision is known in Hebrews 3 and 4 as His rest, Sabbath. The reason some do not enjoy His rest is because they do not believe and they do not apply His promises to their life. Under pressure, they forget. They become worried. They become anxious. They become fearful. And they can't think under pressure. And the only thing they can think of is a human solution. And they don't relax and claim a promise. I have already solved your problem. I've gone ahead of you. I've already solved it. Relax. I'll take care of it. Cast your cares and burdens upon Me because I care for you. Relax. Rest. I will take care of it. Once you think about those promises, you relax, you rest, you think about the doctrines you've learned. This stabilizes your thinking. Then you reach the conclusion, God's taken care of it, therefore I can forget about it. Now this is no set of mental gymnastics. It is simply rational thought based on knowledge of Bible doctrine. And it solves your problem. That's what the world wants. Out beyond the swinging doors, people are pleading and begging daily for solutions to problems in their lives. There's drugs out there. There's all kinds of weird sex. Now, one of my children's teachers had her husband kidnapped at gunpoint here the other day, and he was executed for money. I mean, there's weirdness out there. This is a fallen planet. And there are problems out there that you must face in your time. And when you do, you have to be prepared. Is this lady prepared? I don't know. I recently had a talk with her. I know she is a believer. But whether she can face an arrow like this or not, I don't know. I'm trying to prepare this congregation so if some odious circumstance that enter your life, you would be prepared to handle it without blaming God, becoming negative, turning your back on the Word of God, castigating doctrine and all the rest, but rather use it. Understand you represent Christ in the devil's world. He has presented this to you or allowed it to occur so that you could magnify His Word and reflect His character in this situation. It ain't peaches and cream, and it ain't a yellow brick road group. There are problems out there for all of us, and they're not going to be fun. And we got to have the mental iron ready to handle it when it happens. And doctrine's the only thing that can give that strength of thought to you that will last. I mean, you can get a Zig Ziglar boost, get you through a couple of 3 weeks, but we're talking about lasting over the long haul. That's the issue. And the reason some do not enjoy this rest is because they do not believe and apply God's promises to their life. And to reject God's grace provisions is considered by God in this passage to be equivalent to rebellion. Meribah, you're a griper and a complainer, and by griping and complaining, you're saying to me, you can't solve my problems, God. You can't do it. And that is rebellion. Rebellion of thought. Meribah. Where the Jews Meribah to Moses, you Meribah to God. Well, this is where the church age believer who is negative toward the grace of God imitates the Jewish age believer who was also negative. We are not to follow such an example, but rather to take every effort to enter God's rest. Now, I want to complete this passage in Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 9. A few little thoughts are found there, and then we'll move on. Hebrews 4, 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Well, of the people of God, that's all believers. We'll put a circle and inside an X, meaning all believers. Now, how many of this major X here, how many actually participate in that rest? Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work just as God did from his. Now you see, a lot of people think resting is to do something. Well, now God, here's what I'm going to do. And then they go about doing things. It is a mental attitude belief that God is going to keep His Word. You sit down and start collecting dust if necessary before you start getting out there doing human good and sweating. Most people think if I don't use at least 3 to 6 dozen sweat glands, I'm not really spiritual. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example, the Jews' example, of disobedience. The Word of God is alive and powerful. See it in verse 12? You've heard me quote that verse. Here it is in context.
They say, you're alive and powerful under pressure. It says the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of the soul and the human spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions of your right lobe. Now, the Word of God will discern within the privacy of your own soul how you're thinking under pressure. And if you're honest with yourself, you know when you're on track and when you're not. You know how to rebound and get back in the system and move on. So it will judge it for you. The Word of God will do it. Verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's omniscience and omnipresence brought out in that verse. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, that's the resurrection, ascension, and session, namely, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we have been tempted in every way, yet he without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, ain't that a powerful chapter? Doesn't it drive home for you the principles that stand behind the faith rest concept, taking God at His Word and letting the power of the Word of God do the work? It's very, very clear to me. So as far as I'm concerned, we're ready to move on to the next increment of our study. It is Roman numeral number 6, and we call it Approaching the Throne of Grace. I get that from verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need is a pressure factor in your life, an arrow as we've grown to call them, an exigency, a circumstance. And when that exigency and circumstance, an arrow, enters your life, then you approach the throne of grace, and we therefore enter in our study the mechanics of faith rest. I don't think we have time to do the introduction this evening, so we will pick up at this point next Thursday. We will introduce the mechanics of faith rest. And after that, which will be very brief, we'll start talking about those promises I promised. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that the power of these passages might somehow be a part of our soul, that we would believe them and therefore allow the power of the Holy Spirit to convert them to epinosis understanding, that we might take this knowledge and make it a part of our thought processes for problem solving, that we would build confidence in You and Your Word, and therefore be able to live life in Your perfect rest. May we be motivated by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.